We're in Matthew chapter 13. How often do you ask questions about timing? How much time do I have? How much time do I have to wait? It feels like much of life is spent wondering about timing questions. When will this take place? And I think we see that in Scripture too, the same kinds of concerns, people who are waiting, sometimes patiently, sometimes not. Genesis chapter 8, Noah and his family are in an ark that they have now been in for 8 months, and they send out a raven, and they send out a dove, and they send out another dove, and they're waiting, wondering when the flood will recede enough that they can be able to come out of the ark. Genesis chapter 18, Sarah laughing at the notion that she would give birth to a child. If you think about that story, God had spoken to Abraham about the son that he would have when Abraham was 75 years old. He doesn't have that son until he's 100. So there is a long period in between of probably skepticism, cynicism, doubt, wondering, could this happen? When would this happen? Book of Exodus opens, the Israelites in captivity, wondering when, if God will deliver them, when God will deliver them. David in Psalm 13 crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Same cry echoed by the martyrs in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. How much longer before you judge the evildoers and you rescue your people? So throughout the Bible, you see these sorts of questions about time, when, how long, when will the Lord come? Last week, we started the series in the parables. We called it the stories that Jesus told. And we saw, first of all, last week, just purpose of the parables, that God, through the parables, both reveals and conceals to his people, to those who are citizens in his kingdom. He is revealing truth about his kingdom, helping us to understand it better, including issues of timing that we're going to talk about in just a moment. And to those outside of the kingdom, there is a concealing work in the parables in terms of the sort of mysterious way sometimes in which these stories come across. It's not always clear to those who are outside the kingdom, and it even seems to bring judgment on God's enemies, as we saw last week here in parts of Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. One reality that is clear in the parables we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 13 is about timing. The disciples of Jesus Christ, like most Jews at that point in history, had been taught to anticipate the coming of a Messiah, to look forward to some anointed one sent by God, someone who would come to the nation of Israel and who would provide deliverance, who would provide rescue. And so they are, just like generations before, waiting for the Messiah to appear, waiting for him to come in power in a way that is demonstrably clear, waiting for him to bring God's kingdom for all the world to see. So when will that happen? Jesus appears. The disciples, the followers, are seeing Messiah-like power in his teaching. They're hearing wisdom like they haven't heard. They're certainly witnessing Messiah-like power in his miracles, in the signs that he is performing for the very purpose of demonstrating he's been sent by God. And yet, we talked about this last week, Israel, for the most part, is anywhere from ambivalent to rejecting. A lot of people are intrigued. There are large crowds. They listen to him. They watch. But when it comes to actually following Jesus, when it comes to counting the cost and following Jesus, that's a whole different story. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. The disciples hear him talk about the kingdom of God, but they're still left wondering on timing. When will it come in such an obvious way that there won't be this kind of rejection? How long before he really establishes his kingdom? We ask similar questions today. We look at the world, we contemplate the trajectory of the world, and it's embracing more and more of evil, and its hatred more and more of God and the things of God. And we certainly find ourselves at times wondering, how long? How much longer does it move in this sort of pathway? How long before Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and every knee bows before him? And so to a world that is under the influence of evil in such strong ways, that these parables in Matthew chapter 13 speak to calm the anxious hearts of Christ's disciples and to teach us about living in the midst of that environment and being patient as citizens of the kingdom who are waiting for Jesus. So we're going to look at four parables this morning, one that we've already touched on last week, and then the last two really we'll just take as one because they both go together. Jesus says them together, and they both combine to make largely a similar point. So we'll have three lessons for followers of Jesus about living as citizens of his kingdom in the midst of an evil world while we're waiting for Jesus to come. First parable starts in verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3. Then Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. It grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep, but when the sun came up, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. Thorns came up and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." And that's where we paused last week on that line, "Let anyone who has ears listen." And we went through the next verses, 10 through 17, where Jesus explains the importance of parables and the purpose that they serve. All right, verse 18 then, he picks back up on the parable of, as he describes it, the parable of the sower. Listen to the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of the age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown." Virtually all of our English translations of the Bible will put a heading over top of the parable that says the parable of the sower, right, is what it says. Okay, so it tends to have us focus in on the sower, but the interesting thing is the text isn't really focused quite so much on the sower. In fact, the sower is unidentified. It's just a sower who goes and scatters seeds. The real key phrase for us in terms of Jesus' explanation comes in verse 19 when he says, "When anyone hears the word about the kingdom." That'll be the consistent theme through all of his explanations. When anyone hears the word, he'll abbreviate it. He says it's word of the kingdom in verse 19, but then in all of the other three instances after that, he uses the phrase, "hears the word." So the word becomes the abbreviation for the word of the kingdom. What's being scattered like seed is the message of the kingdom of God. So it is being proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come and that there is entrance into that kingdom through this one who is preaching to you, and that is Jesus Christ. Through Christ, anyone can come in to the kingdom of God. They enter by trusting in him and following after him. So the focal point really of the parable then is the soils and the question of how people receive the word. That's really what he's zeroing in on, because Jesus' disciples again are looking and they're seeing evidence of the Spirit of God at work through Jesus in his teaching and his miracles. But they're shocked because their very religious leaders are the ones who are trying to kill Jesus. And the people around him are rejecting him, and they don't see Jesus as Messiah. And so part of the question at this point is, how are they so blind? How do they not see this? And this parable of the soils is meant to, first of all, take something off the table here and say, it's not the message or the messenger. Because that's our tendency to ask in those kind of situations, is there something wrong with the message? We see it happen even in the evangelical world and beyond, where the sort of watering down of the gospel, we've got to make the message somehow more palatable for people because the message is what's so hard and they have a difficult time. The parable is saying there's nothing wrong with the message or the messenger. In fact, in the last example, when it falls on this fertile ground, the message has the kind of harvest that is absolutely miraculous. The numbers that he uses there when he says 160-30, any farmer in Galilee in that area would have said, what's the secret to that? That's just incredible results. And it's not the issue of the messenger either, because in all four examples, it says this one hears the word. So he's speaking, it's clear, it's being heard. Focus of the parable really is the recipients. It's a matter of the condition of their hearts. And that's where verse 19 leads us in, and it immediately begins to speak of the heart. The seed, this message of God's kingdom, is aimed at the heart, and the heart, as Jesus is describing it here, as the Bible uses it, is the center of the volition of what we choose, what we emote about, what we think about. It is the center of the person, the center of the being, and the message is aimed at the heart. And what he's describing to us is many times the person's heart is so hard that it just doesn't penetrate. There's just utter resistance to the message of God's kingdom. There's a no willingness to listen to the point that, as he pictures here, the message goes out and the person is so resistant to it that Satan is able to easily swoop in and sort of confirm that person's resistance and confirm the lies that say, that message is really narrow. I know Christians believe that, but that's just very non-inclusive. It maybe it's a good message for you. Maybe it helps you in some way, but it's a foolish message. The gospel seems to have no impact on such hard hearts. And then he goes on and he describes those who the seed is scattered, and they seem initially to be very, very receptive. There's something here in this gospel that seems good, seems to satisfy some longing, some sort of felt need at that point, that there's some benefit they see, at least briefly. But what follows that is the understanding that to pursue this means to follow Jesus. It means to walk as a citizen of his kingdom. And with that realization, the person now is starting to think, maybe this isn't what I bargained for. When they're exhorted now to be holy like Jesus and to love and to forgive and to serve and to give yourself to others like Jesus does, to sacrifice, that seems less appealing. And then as he describes there, basically the ordinary hardships of life come along, and now perhaps they're coupled with people who are criticizing you for thinking that you believe in Jesus or for talking about Jesus. You're being mocked, maybe persecuted in some way. And so it all leads to a superficial response that comes to an end, and there's no more following of Jesus. They heard it, but it didn't measure up to expectations and really wasn't what they bargained for. Third audience also hears it. The word is scattered. They hear it. They seem to receive it. But like all of us, they are living in the world. We're going to see this in the next parable we look at. They're still surrounded by the deceptive allure of the world, the world that seems to have so much to offer in ways of comfort and pleasure. And so in verse 22, Jesus uses the word deceit to describe worldly riches, deceitful riches. Wealth has that appeal, that sort of subtle appeal of security and comfort, especially when I face hardship, especially when things don't seem to go well. We are prone to worry about things, and we can easily imagine that if I just had more income, if I just had more in the bank, I could navigate this that much better. If I just had more wealth, everything would be better. Well, in the end, this person ultimately becomes so consumed with that desire for either more or consumed with the stuff they have and they're trying to take care of and maintain, that they never bear fruit for Christ. There's never a love for others that's demonstrated in sacrifice. There's never a patient trusting in Christ. There's never a joyful contentment that says, whatever God supplies, I'm going to rest in that and be content in that. And so evidence of real citizenship in God's kingdom is just not there. Then comes verse 23. And the difference here now, it says, is the soil. The same seed scattered by the same sower now falls into soil that has remarkable growth. Just incredible harvest. You see the difference, the contrast. If you go back to verse 19, it says they heard the message but did not understand. Verse 23 says he hears the message and understands the message. Now this is a heart The soil has been graciously tilled by the Spirit of God, and now this is a heart that is receptive to the word of God's kingdom. Because it's not just understanding in the sense of mental assent, like, okay, that makes logical sense. This seed takes root and has abundant fruitfulness. The picture in verse 23 is of being transformed. That this person now begins to reflect new values. That their priorities are now the kingdom of God because they are citizens of his kingdom. And so the amount and the speed of that growth will vary. And that's certainly the picture that Jesus gives here. We don't all grow and have the same gifting. We don't all go at the same pace. That'll vary, but there is fruit. There is evidence of a joining to the kingdom of God, and there is growth from that. So what can we learn from this story? How do we apply this? Speak first of all to you may be here this morning and you may look and say, yep, that first group you mentioned, I don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've thought about it and I just don't believe it. Or you may be somebody who has said, well, I've sort of experimented with Christianity, but it really didn't meet up to my expectations. I'm just not there. It doesn't really seem to do what it says or something like that. Or you may just be so caught up in daily life that Jesus is just not even a consideration. I just don't have time for Jesus. I've got too much else. So let me say to you, God, in his kindness and mercy, is graciously scattering the seeds of his message to you again in this moment. God, in his kindness, is continuing to bring to you the message of good news that there is forgiveness and there is life in what Jesus Christ has done. That the Savior who lived a sinless life and gave himself on the cross to take the place for us and to take our judgment has risen so that you can trust in a risen Savior and receive life and forgiveness from him. Not only abundant life in this life, but eternal life in the life to come. So God is scattering seed your way again because God is a generous and loving God in that way. Now, if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, then I would say to you, here's the lesson for you and I from this parable of the soils is we still have time and opportunity to generously and broadly scatter seed. This is a model for us. We're going to see that the sower in the next parable is named, identified as being Jesus. But here it's unidentified and the application is broad. It is those who proclaim the gospel. And so much as the parable says, our gifting, our capacities may vary, but God has given us the privilege of being able to tell others this good news that has rescued us, that has delivered us from darkness and into light. And remember again, the sower in this story, he scatters generously and broadly. There's something as you're watching the story and actually picturing it that should almost seem odd in that when we think of farming today, we think of a farmer who goes through and prepares the land, who tills the soil, who forms the rows, so that the soil then is, that the seed is then placed right in that perfect spot for best harvest. And this sower almost seems silly. It's like just scattering seed everywhere, which apparently, as we understand from history, was a little bit more of an approach from the Middle East at that point, that they would scatter and then go back and till the land and till the seed under. But he's casting seed around and not trying to weigh the ground on which it's landed. I think that's important because even as we think of our theological understanding of God's work in salvation and his sovereignty in salvation, the sower is not walking about saying, I'm going to scatter seed here, but it's pointless to scatter seed there. I'm not going to bother scattering seed on this person. I'm not going to scatter seed with this neighbor because they are just so far gone. The sower is scattering seed broadly and generously and leaving for us the example that we don't get to the point where we say, well, there's no hope evangelizing there, so I'll try here instead. At the heart of this parable is the assumption that the seed is what's powerful and the seed is the word of God. And that seed has the power to not only bear fruit, but to transform. And so our job then is to proclaim the word of God because it can bear fruit that we can't even begin to imagine. And so many of us can tell testimonies of our own lives and the fact that God, by his grace, scattered seed and we went from being people in darkness and lost to being people who are growing in Christ and who are loving the Savior and serving him. Al Mohler writes, our assignment is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples. Our task, as Paul instructed Timothy, is to preach the word in season and out. So we have this incredible opportunity to participate in scattering seed in the lives of people around us, in our neighborhood here, but also to impact the scattering of seed to the world as we support others who do that and who go places and do that. And yes, some of the seed is going to fall on hard, resistant hearts and seem like it has zero effect. And some will yield only superficial responses. And some of it's going to break our hearts when we see people who profess faith in Christ and then just go right back into the world and all they're consumed with is the world. But that doesn't mean we don't scatter the seed because the word of God is powerful and fruitful to multiply. That's our task as faithful stewards. So sow generously. Look at the next parable, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came to him and said, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he told them. So do you want us to go and pull them up? The servants asked. No, he said, when you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn. Another farming parable that would have been extremely familiar to a Galilean audience that was familiar with agriculture. There is a kind of grass, a kind of rye grass called darnel that apparently grows very similarly to wheat in terms of all throughout the growth period. It looks very much like the wheat until it comes to harvest time and the heads of it are different and that's how they tell the difference when they harvest it. But the reality was to those in Galilee, they understood that this happened, that this kind of weed grew up. And in fact, darnel could cause dizziness and nausea, so it was completely useless, but could also be harmful in certain quantities. And so it was not a good thing to have mixed in with your wheat. Commentator R.T. France tells us in biblical times, darnel was actually used for agricultural sabotage to the point that Roman law dealt specifically with the crime of sowing darnel in a wheat field as an act of revenge. So he's telling a story that his audience can say, heard of that, yep. Yep, indeed, that happens. So what's no surprise then is that the disciples listen to this and think to themselves, well, okay, this is not just farming 101. This is not just Jesus giving agricultural tips. There's more to this story. And so they pursue Jesus and they ask. Verse 36, his disciples approached him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Jesus replied, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears listen. A couple things just about the way Jesus gives this interpretation. One, I said to you last week, early church history, a lot of interpretation of parables was allegorical. You're looking for little symbols and signs in every single object in the parable. Jesus is much more explicit than that. When he wants us to see that each object has meaning, he actually tells us that. So we don't need to try to do some kind of mysterious allegorical approach to look for something secret in it. Jesus explains it. But it also, when he does this, it helps us say that we shouldn't necessarily say that this particular object always means this, because he's already said The seed in the previous story was the message, was the word that was proclaimed. The seed here is representative of those who are children of the kingdom of God. In the same way, the sower, unidentified in the first, is now clearly identified here as the Son of Man. So these identifications are helpful, but it's to point us to the main idea of the story. And the main idea, per the landowner's instructions, are leave the weeds in the field to grow alongside the wheat until the time of harvest, and then they will be separated. In the meantime, they stay together. Jesus says plainly, the field is the world. And his lesson here is believers and unbelievers live right side by side in this world. Now, we read this and we go, okay, that's obvious. We're looking back. We have the benefit of some history here. We take this for granted. Understand, if you're a disciple at this point, you are a Jewish disciple, and you have been expecting a Messiah for Israel, somebody who would come as Israel's deliverer at this point. And now here's Jesus using language of the kingdom of God throughout the world, that the field is the world, and there are those who are children of the kingdom throughout the world and those who are unbelievers. And so now you're getting one of the first hints in the gospel that the gospel has a bigger message than just to the nation of Israel, that it's going to go places beyond the borders of Israel. But I would say to you, the real key to this parable is verses 39 and 40, and it's that phrase, the end of the age. Jesus is unveiling what was otherwise a remarkable mystery about the kingdom of God. In explaining that, his followers, those who are now part of the kingdom of God, remain on earth alongside unbelievers, and probably even more startling to the disciples, Satan remains very active and plays a big part in the world in terms of working through those unbelievers. Satan is still doing a deceptive work. He is still working through those who are children of the evil one so that they are side by side, so that in fact there are even times when the unbelievers look deceptively like the believers. Satan is active in all of this. So until the end of the age, the spiritual condition of the whole world is clearly divided by one line down the middle and two sides. There is either trusting in Jesus Christ, there is following Jesus Christ and belonging to him and to the kingdom of God. You are either in that kingdom by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, or you are not. And you are outside of God's kingdom. It doesn't leave a middle ground. There's no separation that we add another category. And what Satan is trying to do is blur the lines between the two. Satan is trying to make it so that we think that there's other options here and that it's not as clear as Jesus is in the gospel. And his point is that will remain the case until a final day of judgment, when those who are not following Jesus are gathered for eternal punishment, where he describes weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those who belong to Jesus, now like the wheat that's brought into the master's barn, are now brought in to experience the fullness of the kingdom of God, to experience the glory of their Savior, the sinless glory of their King. What's so, I think, interesting and maybe even stunning about this parable, and getting understanding what the disciples are thinking, and is later on when we get to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died, he has risen, and the question the disciples have at that point is, so now's the time, right? Now is the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, you've risen from the dead, so what could be more powerful than that? So now you establish your kingdom. And Jesus' answer to them is, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You can plainly understand the disciples at that point, in their minds, are envisioning this risen one as now establishing his kingdom and them reigning with him. And instead, what does he say to them? I'm going away, and he's ascending, and he's commissioning them that you will go and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. You've got this idea that it's all done, and we're now at the end, and the kingdom is established, and I'm telling you, no, this is just the beginning. and you're now going to go out into the field and you are going to scatter seed. That's the breaking news in this parable, that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ become citizens of the kingdom of God, but we don't immediately experience the fullness of that kingdom. We continue to live here on earth in a fallen world where Satan operates with power as a master who indeed enslaves and blinds unbelievers, who is very active. So what's the lesson then for you and I? The world remains a dark place. Satan's deception abounds, and he has plenty of people to do his bidding, those who have rejected Jesus Christ and who are willing to oppose the kingdom of God. But all is not lost. At the end of the age, he says, there will be a judgment for many. But there is also the promise of a magnificent harvest of children of God's kingdom. There is a glorious climax to this story. So just as we should sow the gospel message broadly and generously, so in this life, in this world, we should live faithfully today. We should be salt and light, seeking to distinguish ourselves from the world that Satan wants us to look like. Satan simply wants us to blend in. Evil still flourishes. It's a fallen world, and so the path to destruction is still wide, as Jesus said that it would be, and many are on it. But the children of God's kingdom are empowered to live different today. We can stand out and be like Christ and not blend in, but be the good seed that stands out and urges sinners to turn and to repent and to follow Christ. Throughout Matthew 13, this is Jesus assuring his disciples that I know how things look right now. It doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't seem all that impressive right now in terms of people that are following. But there will be a great harvest of followers who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, that's where we go with the last two stories together, verses 31 through 33. Let's just read those. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. Two more parables, two more opportunities for Jesus' disciples to go, what? Got the agricultural one. The mustard seed one was not unusual. Rabbis used that same sort of language to make the same sort of point. Something very small producing something very large. It was kind of proverbial in that sense. And the understanding that yeast, that it has this effect. So at this point, it's hard for this to make sense, but it would. After Jesus rises from the grave, if you look at the community of followers at that point, it's pretty small. It is a handful of those who have been with Jesus, and they are, the disciples at that point are, for the most part, feeling like they are being besieged, kind of hidden away. There is, in 1 Corinthians 15, it does say to us that at one point Jesus appears to 500 brothers and sisters. So there is a community. Don't mean to make it sound that small, that it's just the 12. There is a community of believers. But if you compare that with Matthew 14, you can read Jesus appears to thousands. Matthew 15, again, Jesus appears to thousands. There are these magnificent crowds that have been around the ministry of Jesus Christ. But after his resurrection, as he ascends into heaven, what he leaves behind is this small group of followers that, for the sake of illustration, he says are very much like a little mustard seed in one's hand. They look insignificant. They're a bunch of fishermen and workers and average Joes. There's only a handful of them. They don't have any deep theological training. They are the mustard seed. And he uses that because the mustard seed, it's understood, could grow into a tree that was 9 or 10 feet tall. And Jesus' audience knew that, and they understood that. And so the mustard seed is already indicating exponential growth, rapid growth, growth in just size and magnificence. But why then does he also then tie in the yeast? Because yeast has this spreading sort of growth, this transformative growth. Just a little bit of it goes in and it affects the whole batch of dough, and it changes its qualities so that it now has a whole different purpose. Jesus, in fact, in the story, uses this unusually large amount of flour. Grant Osborne writes, the amount is highly unusual, about 50 pounds of flour. Thus, this is not a daily event, but a banquet. That much would feed 100 to 150 people. So Jesus is saying that an insignificant amount of yeast dough could permeate an entire village. You go back again, and the disciples standing there going, how does this become anything? How at this point in time, without the support of the religious leadership and in fact their opposition, how does this kingdom of God become what Jesus is talking about? So many people are watching and listening, and yet the number of those who actually counted the cost and said, we will follow Jesus and be his disciples, is incredibly small. And it seems to be so insignificant. And Jesus, in these two short little stories, Jesus says, this small, insignificant beginning is to teach you about the work of God, because this is what God will do. This is not something man-made, because if it was man-made, we'd have had better plans than this, right? At least we think we would have. We would have had a business plan and had it all figured out about all its growth. And he says, no, this is more like a mustard seed or just a little bit of yeast. And so even though this body of followers is going to remain in the midst of an evil world facing hostility and opposition, the number of those following would not remain barely perceptible, because by God's kingdom, by God's work, this kingdom will grow in size and magnificence, and it will spread, and it will be, it'll permeate throughout the earth, and it will transform people all around the world. As Jesus is telling these stories, here's God's kingdom looking disproportionately small, and here's Jesus saying, I know, if you look at me right now, you're going to say, oh, this is just another one of those religious zealots. This one happens to do better signs than the others. But at some point, this one becomes just a blip in history, just like all the rest have come. And he says, not this time. This is the kingdom of God, and God's kingdom is on a trajectory to permeate the whole world and to grow in size miraculously. And so for those who hated Jesus and were blind to the good news, you can only imagine their thoughts as he's saying this, thinking, what could he possibly be talking about? What does he think that's going to grow in this kind of way? But for followers of Jesus Christ, for you and I today, these short two little stories form a great incentive for us to sow generously and live faithfully. These parables are speaking back to us, we who live in this dark world, who imagine that it can't seem to get much worse, but the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven should cause us to believe boldly that this is the work of God. The message is his message. It is empowered by his Spirit, and he will accomplish his work, just as he vowed to those disciples when he told this, all throughout the world until the very end of the age. Hebrews says we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will not be stopped by the powerful schemes of Satan, despite persecution and trials from outside, and despite hypocrisy and false teaching from within, despite its citizens being the weak and the foolish of the world. Jesus' promise is that his kingdom will prevail, and its growth will continue until the very end of the age. So, brothers and sisters, that tells us there's good soil in Lorton, and there's good soil in Springfield and Woodbridge and around us, that we are called now to scatter seed in those areas. We are called to faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We are called to pray, because some of our scattering is going to meet with disappointment. It's going to meet with rejection. It's going to be people who just simply come in and go out and never show up again. But what he is describing for us here is that in this field, we are praying for good soil too. that as we scatter that seed, as we live faithfully and demonstrate to people the love and the sacrifice and the grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ, that in fact, the gate leading to eternal life is narrow. He says few find it. But what he promises here is that there will be a never-ending flow of souls walking through that gate and into the light. And that's the blessing, that's the joy of why we do local outreach, of why we build relationships with our neighbors, of why we disciple our kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of why we support those who proclaim the gospel in other places, because we believe this promise that indeed the field is ripe unto harvest, because Jesus has said, it's gonna grow. And so you participate in it through your praying, through your sowing, through your living, and through boldly believing that God is doing this work. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to have the faith to believe in your work through us, that we are these instruments. We are those who would sow, and that you are the one that brings to bear the fruit. Keep us faithful to that task. Lord, even when we've gotten weary, even when it's perhaps someone we have spoken to many times before, or it's someone who we think has known the gospel but now is living far apart from it. Lord, keep us to be a people who would pray earnestly, who would understand the power of your word and continue to speak it forth and trust it to accomplish the work that only you can do through it. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is not fully trusting in Jesus Christ, may have come this morning and completely understands what it is to say, I don't believe this. I'm not trusting in Christ. I don't believe this gospel, or I've tried it and it's just not something that I want to come back to. I pray today that by your mercy, you would open their eyes to see the beauty of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might rescue them from a certain death, the death that they deserve because of their sin. Lord, that you would rescue them into your kingdom. Father, help us to think as citizens of your kingdom, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, we are living in this world and surrounded by its deception and its allures and all of the things that we're seeing pictured here. Help us to fix our eyes on your goodness, your mercy, and to do the things that you would call us to do, to be generous in how we speak to others about Christ, to be faithful in how we live, that we might look like we are different because we are citizens of a different kingdom. And Lord, engender within us a bold faith to believe that this work that you are doing, that Jesus promised, you are doing through your church, that is through your body of believers. And so we are the ones that you have gifted and equipped now to be instruments in these things. Help us to believe that and to act on it. Thank you. Thank you that we belong to this unshakable kingdom. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you are our King, that you are a good ruler. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.